In the course of our worship on the Lord's Day evening, we've been going through the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, and we continue with those sermons this evening, turning again to chapter 2 of that epistle. The second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, and in fact it's the last two verses, the concluding verses of that chapter that we come to this evening. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and especially the last two verses of the chapter, but beginning to read once again at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power, and signs, and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. This evening in our sermons in this second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, we come to these last few concluding verses of the second chapter that we've been looking at over the past number of weeks in the course of our evening worship. On account of that then, let me just take a minute or two to run over the main points of the chapter, and then we'll see how the Lord's Apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, brings this particular part of his epistle to its conclusion. Now, there are three main words that we can use to gather in the gist of those things that have gone before. And the first of those words is explanation. For in a very real sense, the bulk of the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, that is from verses 1 to 12, is taken up with an explanation. Into the church of the Lord in the city of Thessalonica in those days, there had come some people, men or women, whatever the case might be, and they had begun to express some very strange notions concerning the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world of ours at the end of the world. The coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is a very precious doctrine of the Word of God and of the truth of the gospel to men and women's hearts and souls. And it was a truth that had featured very highly in the conversion of many of those in the town of Thessalonica who had come to believe in Jesus Christ the Savior. As I say then, into that town of Thessalonica, into the church of the Lord's people there had either come or risen up from amongst their own ranks some people of another complexion altogether. and they had begun to preach and to express some very strange notions indeed concerning the coming again of Christ. Now, without going into any of those things, because we've covered that ground already, very simply, what the Lord's apostle sets out to do then is to give a corrective. He sets out to correct those mistaken notions that are going about. And in the course of that, he gives then these words of explanation or re-explanation, as the case might be. He speaks about the truth concerning the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed that this same Jesus who was taken up into heaven shall return from heaven at God's appointed time and in God's appointed purpose, not before and not for any other reason. So the overall word for the first set of verses is the word explanation. The word then that sums up the things that are written in the next few verses, that is verses 13 and 14, is the word encouragement. You see, in the course of the explanation, the Lord's apostle speaks some things that might have a tendency to unnerve some people or to perplex some people even. For example, he speaks about the coming of this one who is called the man of sin, the son of perdition, that one that the Bible calls in other places the Antichrist, one who is going to appear at some point prior to the coming again of Christ at the end of the world. He speaks about a great falling away from the faith. And so as he speaks about these things in the course of his explanation, then there was that possibility that some of the Lord's people perhaps might have become a bit perplexed, or may have become a bit anxious in their hearts and their souls. And so what the apostle then does is he quickly follows with this word of encouragement and comfort to their hearts and their souls. Now, how does he do that? Well, he does it, you may recall, by reminding those people that the salvation that they have in Jesus Christ the Lord is an everlasting salvation. He speaks about that time when they came into Thessalonica preaching the gospel and how there were those who believed because they had been called by the gospel into salvation. But it was an everlasting salvation that they were called into. And so he speaks about things, if you like, for our manner of speaking, that took place in eternity past in the will and purpose of God, that moved through time when they heard the gospel, and that would be completed in eternity that is yet to come. Verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's their salvation. That's the everlasting nature of their salvation. They were called in time by the gospel, but that gospel was something that was ordained in the will and purpose of God in eternity past, and it is something that will come to all its fullness in eternity that is yet to come forever and ever to the glory of Jesus Christ, the Savior. So the way that he encourages their hearts, and the great word, you see, the overall word, is the word encouragement. And nothing should encourage God's people more, if we are Christians tonight, nothing should encourage us more than the thought that our salvation is an everlasting salvation. Indeed, we came into it in time when God called us by the gospel, convincing us of our sinnership before God and showing us that free salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. But then the realization that what we have been called to in time is something that God ordained in eternity past from the foundation of the world, as the apostle says, and something that will come to all its fullness to the glory of Christ in eternity that is yet to be. So the word is encouragement. And then the third word, the word in fact that covers the words that we came to last week in verse 15 of the chapter, is the word exhortation. the exhortation that then comes on the back of all of that encouragement given to those believers in Christ in the foregoing verses. Verse 15, therefore, you see an account of that. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. That's an exhortation. It's an exhortation to stand fast on those great and precious truths of the gospel that had brought them that everlasting salvation in the first place. And it's an exhortation to hold fast to that same word of the gospel that had saved their never-dying souls. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. And when he speaks about the traditions there, it's not in the bad sense in which that word can be used in other places. It's in the good sense. He simply means the word of God, the word of God that had been delivered to them, whether by the apostolic word preached to them or the apostolic word read to them. They are to stand fast on that word and they are to hold firm to that word. And for as long as any Christians are in this world, my friends, we are under the exhortation to stand fast on the Bible and to hold fast to the Bible all our days. In the words of our Savior, the heavens and the earth shall pass away, he says, but my word shall not pass away. And that which Jesus Christ designates as ever-abiding is that which must have a never-abiding place in the hearts and the souls of God's people. So those three words, explanation, the first 12 verses is an explanation concerning the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ and those things relating to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the encouragement on the back of that, just in case there were some aspects of all that explanation that might have disturbed or might have perplexed or might have made them feel anxious, then the encouragement that they have an everlasting salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. Then the exhortation, because there is no encouragement in that sense given to God's people which tends to flabbiness in the Christian life. And so he exhorts them then, therefore he says, in the light of all that, hold fast and stand fast on the truth of the God of salvation that has brought you salvation by his truth. And so those three words that seem to cover or gather in, if you like, what has gone before in the chapter? Explanation, encouragement, exhortation. And so with that in the back of our minds, we simply move on to the concluding two verses of the chapter for this evening. Now, let me first of all just give you a word again that covers these two verses in the overall, and then we'll take up one particular aspect of the closing verses, which I'm sure should be of a benefit to our hearts and to our minds. Now, what's a closing word or a further word or a final word that would gather in the thoughts or what Paul is speaking about there? Well, it would be the word enablement or enabling, perhaps. For you see, if you wanted to give an overall description of these last two verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you would say that they are a prayer for enabling grace on the part of the Lord's apostle and on the behalf of those Thessalonian Christians to whom he is writing his epistle. And that being the case, you see, it's a very precious conclusion and it's a very practical conclusion. Now, you see that it is a prayer that Paul is making in those two verses. Now, he says, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. That's a prayer. That last verse of the epistle is a prayer that Paul offers up to God on the behalf of those to whom he has just been writing those words. It's not a very long prayer, but it is a prayer. It's a petition. It's a petition or a request or an asking that Paul is now lifting up before God. And when he does that, then, as I say, it's a very precious conclusion. It's a very practical conclusion to everything that has gone before. Now, remember what has gone before. There are those words of encouragement. There are those words of comfort, and there are those words of exhortation as well. Paul has been prompting those Thessalonian Christians to be encouraged in Jesus Christ the Lord, to be comforted in Jesus Christ the Lord. And of course, he has been exhorting them to stand fast and to stand firm on the word of God's salvation to their never-dying souls. And you see what he does now, my friends. He prays for them that they might have the enabling grace of God to take on board that encouragement and indeed to stand fast and stand firm in the issues of their soul's salvation, just as he has exhorted them to do so. You see the words? Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts. What's he saying? He's saying, may God comfort, encourage your hearts. And then he says, and establish you, make you to stand firm and make you to stand fast in every good word and work. And very simply, my friends, the apostle knew full well that for those Thessalonian Christians or for any person to take up not only the exhortation of God's word and use them aright, but the encouragements of God's word and use them aright, what was required for that was the enabling grace of the Lord our God. He tells them to be encouraged. He tells them to be exhorted. Now he tells them he is praying to God that God will enable them by his grace to be encouraged and to be exhorted in all things. A very practical word and a very precious word to our hearts and our souls. And one thing, you see, at least it should teach our hearts and our souls is this, is it not, my friends, that we are absolutely and completely dependent on the grace of God in our lives for all things. In the words of our Savior, he says, without me, you can do nothing. We are called to do all. We are called to do everything that God calls us to do in the gospel, and we are to endeavor to do all that God calls us to do in the gospel. But at the same time, we can only approach those things that we are to do in the knowledge that we depend upon the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord for the doing of them. That shouldn't surprise us much, and I'm sure it doesn't when we think about the exhortations. When God in his word exhorts us to stand fast or to stand firm or to go forward, all of those tremendous exhortations immediately throw us on to the grace of God. And we know that we need the enabling of the grace of God to follow out the exhortations and the admonitions of God's word to our souls. But you see, my friends, with regards to the comforts, and the encouragements as well. In order to take those on board in our lives as well, we are just as dependent on the enabling grace of the Lord our God in all ways. There's a very vicious patch of ground in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and it's worth giving a wee bit of consideration to. It's called the Slough of Despond. That place, he says, on the pilgrimage where many a pilgrim fell into and had great difficulty of getting out of again. And he says that Slough of Despond was there, and it was just as miry in spite of the cartloads of promises that had been poured into it over the years. What's the Slough of Despond? The Slough of Despond is our heart at times. Those times when our hearts can be as downcast, my friends, as the gathering on the thunder of the thunder clouds in the mountains. Those times, you see, when in spite of the fact that the Word of God absolutely bristles with encouragements and comforts to our hearts and our souls, we don't enjoy those comforts or encouragements to our hearts and our souls. And what we need is to ever approach God for enabling grace, not only to fulfill the exhortations, but to enjoy the encouragements. And that's what the apostle does. That's what the inspired apostle of God does. Now that he has encouraged or endeavored to encourage, now that he has exhorted or endeavored to exhort the people of God in Thessalonica, now he says, I'm praying for you. And here's what I'm praying: our Lord Jesus Christ himself, God even our Father, that they may comfort your hearts, that they may do it, that they may minister the encouragement, that they may establish you in every good word and work. So it's a prayer, you see, for enabling grace. And we need to pray for enabling grace for one another, and most assuredly for ourselves. And as he has encouraged their souls, even with the knowledge that their salvation is an everlasting salvation, as he has exhorted them, now he puts the capstone in the whole thing. And now he says, now I'll pray for you. I'll pray that you might know the encouragement, that you might perform the exhortation, that God would comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So if you take the overall, my friends, those two verses in the overall, in their intention, if you like, and the intention is simply to set before those believers in Thessalonica the fact that they need God's grace, and that Paul, among others, of course, is praying for that enabling grace. Now, I said that we would also look at one particular aspect of the verses to our hearts and our minds. And what is that? Well, it's this. It's to look at how Paul speaks about the one or the ones to whom he makes his prayer and addresses his prayer on the behalf of those people. So if you look at verse 16 again, now he says, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now, as I've said, it's a prayer. In verse 17, it's a prayer. In the last verse, it's a petition. It's an asking kind of word, and it's a very short petition. But we shouldn't be put off by that, you know. And let me say this tonight, my friend, if you're not a Christian as yet, if you're not converted, bear in mind that some of the greatest gospel-type prayers in the Word of God are extremely short kind of prayers. Because, you see, they come from the heart. They are like a cry unto the Lord God. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke one of the most potent parables that he ever spoke along that line, concerning two men that went up to the temple to pray at the time of prayer. And he says there was this first man, and he went right up to the altar. In the temple of old, there were the courts and so on. And then there was the altar, the main bit. And this man went right up to the altar and he began to pray to God. And the Lord says he prayed like this. He began to pray and tell God all of the good things that he had done in his life. It's amazing how many people think that if ever they're going to get it right with God, they better tell God all the good things that they've done. And that's exactly what this man, a Pharisee, says the Lord did. He began to tell the Lord the good deeds he had done and how precise he was in doing all the things that the old law of God required of him. It required that a person gave a tithe, a tenth of the things that they possessed. And says the Lord, this man went out into his herb garden and he took the smallest herbs and he divided them all out. You can see the ludicrous picture that the Lord's painting. He divided out his herbs, you see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That one's for God. 1, 2, 3. You see, he gave a tenth of all that he has, said the Lord. And he told the Lord this, even to the very herbs in the garden. Now, says the Lord, there was another man. And he wouldn't even approach the altar. And he stood right at the back of the temple. And he spoke but these words. Lord, he said, be merciful unto me, a sinner. A very short prayer. And yet, says the Lord, when he draws the conclusion for that, that man, that second man, went down to his house justified. Justified means being able to stand before God. And you see the upside down situation of the human heart. The human heart thinks that to stand before God, we better tell God all the good things that we imagine that we've done. The gospel says in order to stand before God, you tell God all the bad things that you've done. You tell God that you're a sinner in His sight and say to God, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Not a very short prayer, but a tremendously potent prayer, because it was the prayer and the words of our Savior Himself that caused that man to be justified before the God with whom he had to do. You remember Peter. Remember Peter at one point, and he wanted to imitate the Lord and walk in the water, and the Lord said, well, do it, Peter. And then Peter did it until he got his eyes away off Christ, and he began to sink into the waters of the Sea of Galilee, and out from his heart and through his lips there came one word, Lord, he says, save me, I perish. That's a good gospel prayer, my friends. And when a person comes to the realization that outside of Jesus Christ there is only perishing for our souls forever and evermore, there is but one person to address, and that's Jesus Christ Himself. And to address it with Him with the acknowledgement of that condition that we see ourselves in, Lord, He says, save me, I perish. So the fact that it's a very short prayer, as I say, that should in no ways put us off from the strength of the prayer, nor the content of the prayer, as far as the truth of the prayer is concerned. And there's a great volume of gospel truth all bound up in that prayer. However, as I say, it's the ones or the one to whom the prayer is addressed that I want us to concentrate on. And it's really just gleanings out of the verse in order to conclude this particular chapter of this particular epistle. So have a look at the words then. Now he says, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us. So he's praying to God, and you say, well, who else do we pray to indeed? And he prays to God, and he prays to Christ, of course, because you can't divide up the Godhead. God the Father and God the Son are one. And there Paul points, you see, right to the heart of the gospel of God's salvation to men and women, quite simply. The gospel of God's salvation all revolves around the love of God to sinners. He addresses God and Christ, but he does it in relation to the love that is expressed in the gospel. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us. And if we ask what the gospel is all about, my friends, it is all about the love of God, the love of God in Jesus Christ, His Son, because it's always connected with the Son. You see, you might say that God purposes to save men and women out of His love, but He performs that purpose in Jesus Christ, His Son. And if there is one thing that we need to understand, it is the love of God, because, for this simple reason, because there is hardly another thing more misunderstood in our day than the love of God. And for some reason or other, the natural heart seems to bend itself towards that thought that the love of God sort of means that God is, well, He doesn't care very much. And it doesn't matter what people do. And they can live in sin up to their necks in sin, but because God is a God of love, then He'll simply overlook that sin. And when it comes to the judgment of this world, well, that doesn't really exist anyway, they say. And certainly God in His love would never judge anybody, nor send anybody into an everlasting lost eternity. Well, let me say a couple of straightforward things, my friends. There is only one way to rightly view the love of God or of Christ, and that is in the light of the cross of Christ and all that that means. If ever you would understand the love of God, then you must understand the cross of Christ. And just a few most simple, straightforward statements from the Word of God. In John chapter 3, when the Lord is speaking to that man, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, he gives that tremendous, that all-embracing gospel word. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." You see, the love of God is absolutely connected up with the cross of Christ. God so loved the world. What's the demonstration of that? He gave his only begotten Son. And if there's any doubt in our mind as to what the Lord meant by that giving of the Son by the Father, the words that go before explain that in a tremendously vivid way. The Lord is speaking to Nicodemus. He's telling them that he is the Son of Man that has come down from heaven. And he says these words. He says, "Now, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The Lord's taking Nicodemus away back to an incident in the life of the Old Testament people, Israel. And on one occasion, God sent a tremendous judgment upon them because of their sin. He sent fiery serpents. He sent poisonous snakes into their midst. And then the Lord also, if you like, conceived of a unique kind of way to heal them from those diseases. He told Moses to make a brazen serpent, a serpent out of brass, and lift it up on a pole, he says, and set it in the midst of the camp of Israel. And it's down to this. Whoever looks in that serpent, believing that I will heal them from their diseases, shall be healed from their diseases. That was it. It was an act of faith on the part of these people. Now, says the Lord Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness for the healing of those diseases, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the cross, my friends. That's the lifting up of Jesus Christ on the cross for the curing of the disease of sin for any who look upon him in faith. Have you done that? Have you looked to Jesus Christ in faith? Doesn't matter if you belong to a church or go to a church, whether you've been baptized, circumcised, sprinkled, dipped, doesn't matter, my friends. None of those things matter. It only matters that you have looked to Jesus Christ crucified for your sins in faith and know that your sins are dealt with. For God so loved the world, you see, that's the forerunner to that great statement. As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The love of God, my friends, is demonstrated in the cross of Christ. And it is only through our acceptance of what Christ did on the cross that we enter into the confidence of the love of God towards us for time and for eternity. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Romans, does exactly the same kind of thing. He's speaking about what men sometimes do for one another. He says, "Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure there is a case that for a good man, some would even dare to die." Some people would die for another good man, he's saying. "But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." How do we know the love of God? How is the love of God demonstrated? In some nebulous kind of way, in a vacuum, my friends, like some father figure that simply overlooks all the offenses of all this creation? Not at all. Not at all. The love of God is demonstrated in the giving of his Son to the death of the cross for the salvation of men and women. And you'll find no clearer expression of that than in the words of that same John who recorded the words to Nicodemus when he sits down to write his first letter under the Holy Spirit of God. He says, "And this was manifested was revealed, was unveiled the love of God toward us, because the God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him here in his love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What's that word mean, propitiation? In its simplest sense, it means covering. That he might be the covering for our sins. That he might expunge our sins. And you see, my friends, that's something else that we have to understand with regards to the love of God. That the love of God in the cross of Christ can only be viewed in its fullness in the light of the justice of God and in the light of the whole character of the God with whom we have to do. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now you listen. Don't you come arguing with me. You argue with God if you want an argument. And here is what God says in his word, that word that we're to stand fast on and stand firm by. He says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For what reason? That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And the giving of Christ by God the Father was so that men and women should not perish. But why should he conceive that way of saving them from their sins and saving men and women from an undone and lost eternity? Surely as God, he could have done it in a million ways. Surely as God, he could simply have said, well, I'll forgive them. All right, they have sinned, but I'm not going to allow them to perish. I'll simply save them, or I'll send an angel, or I'll do something else. Why did he give his Son to the death of the cross? And that's all got to do with his justice. That's all got to do with the sin question, my friends. Because the Bible says that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and that God will judge sin. And when he gave his Son to the death of the cross to die under sin, he was vindicating the fact that not only was he a God of love and giving, but he is a God of justice in giving his Son to the death, even the death of the cross. That's why the Bible says, in order to, what would be to our eyes, resolve this dilemma of how God can be a just God and yet the justifier of sinners, he conceived of the cross of Jesus Christ, his Son. And in the cross of Christ, his Son, is the love of God manifest in that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to wipe out our sins, my friends, by his own blood and in no other way. And when a person comes to see that, that person has entered into eternal salvation through Jesus Christ the Lord. Have you done that? Well, there is a way to evidence that to your heart and your mind, because the Bible also makes it very, very clear that if we have the love of God in that sense in our hearts and our souls, then one of the first things that is evidenced is an echo out of our heart and our souls of that love of God towards us. You remember those words that we read in John? We love God. But that is because God loved us. But at the same time, it's only a faint echo sometimes, my friend. Who would ever presume to equate our love with God's love for us? But at the same time, when a person comes to the knowledge that God has loved them to the giving of his Son, that person's response is that their heart is drawn out in love to such a God and such a Savior. And you can read the Word of God from beginning to end, and that whole course of reciprocation runs through the Word of God from beginning to end. David says way back in one of his Psalms, I love the Lord because my cry and prayer he did hear. God did something for me, you see. He says, therefore, I love the Lord because of what he did for me. When the Lord speaks about that woman who poured out the box of precious perfume onto his feet and washed his feet with her tears, he says, the principle at work is here. She is forgiven much and she loves much. If you love me, says the Lord, keep my commandments. And oh, my friends, when we see that God is the God who loved us and in Christ gave himself for us, then of necessity, there is that drawing out of the heart of a child of God to love the Lord, to love his word, to love the place wherein his honor dwells, to love his commandments, to love his people. You see, we don't have to be short of evidence. Evidence of a true, born again, believing soul in Jesus Christ is the love to God, an echo of the love that he shed on them. And the other side of that is a very, very, very challenging word to our soul. These epistles, in fact, to the Thessalonians, they're very full of that truth of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in relation to that, in another epistle, the Lord's apostle says, now, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Now, those words, and sometimes the word of God leaves, if you like, the original words, and for a very good purpose, because they pin themselves in our hearts and our minds. What does anathema mean? Anathema means let a person be accursed. If we are an angel from heaven, says the apostle, preach any other gospel unto you than the gospel of faith in Christ for salvation, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. So anathema means accursed. Maranatha means the Lord is coming, or the Lord comes. So what he is saying is this. He says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed at the coming of Christ. And believe it, that's what the Bible says, my friends. That when Christ comes again or calls us by death to appear before him, if the love of Christ is not in our souls, then the curse of God rests upon us for all eternity. I know that doesn't belong to much of the thinking in our day, but as far as the thinking of our day is concerned, I couldn't care less. Couldn't care less. Because this word of God will abide forever and evermore. And as I say, my friends, it's a vacant thing, an empty thing, a pointless thing, a useless thing to speak about the love of God. If you don't speak about the cross of Christ and what the cross of Christ was calculated to deliver us from, the wrath to come through faith in Christ the Savior. I pray God this night that God in his goodness and grace has brought you under the sound of the gospel in order to save your soul and make you his forever and evermore. So then he speaks about God in these precious, precious terms, does he not? Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us. And then, of course, he speaks about what they have through that love of God towards them. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. God, you see, in giving his Son, also gives in his Son two very precious things. He gives everlasting consolation and he gives good hope. In other words, he gives the knowledge of life eternal in Jesus Christ, his Son. He does it through grace, because everything's through grace. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Grace is a very precious word. It's got a pal in the Bible, which is called mercy. But there's a slight wee difference between mercy and grace. Grace is a step up from mercy, if you like. Mercy is not receiving from God what we deserve. And grace is receiving from God what we don't deserve. You see. God in his mercy, my friends, delivers us from hell. A And God in his grace delivers us to heaven. And there Paul says, in this giving of his Son, he says, he has also given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. And consolation and good hope is what we need for time and for eternity. People can have all kinds of consolations or comforts or hopes, and they can have experience of these things or entertain these things. And that doesn't in one way is for time. But when it comes to eternal things, my friends, you need something very substantial to have a consolation and a good hope of eternal life. The Bible tells us of many people who drew out some kind of an experience or some kind of an entertainment of good hope for time. But when God came, he absolutely shattered it in the light of eternity. The man who had that bumper harvest, you remember, and didn't know what to do with all the produce. And he says, well, I'll have to tear down my old barns, and I'll have to build a whole new complex of barns. And when I do that, I'll gather in all the produce of the bumper harbor and harvest, and I'll sit back and I'll say, soul, you've much laid up for many days. Eat and drink and take your ease. And Christ says, the Lord came to him that night and said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And who shall those things be that thou hast provided? You see, he had plenty of consolation for time. The trouble was he had no time. That very night, his eternal soul was entering eternity. And what he would have needed was eternal consolation and eternal hope. And that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Aren't they lovely titles that the apostle gives to those two persons of the Godhead and our soul's salvation? Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, he says. That's a lovely word. Commonplace, I suppose you might say, but I trust if your heart's spiritual, it will strike you in the right way. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Very often the Bible speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ in that official title kind of way. Paul says now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And God, he says, even our Father. You know, God is your Father, my friend. If you haven't been born of the Spirit of God, God is not your Father in a redemptive fashion. Because Christ says about people who don't love him, nor his word, you're of your father, the devil. And it is through this knowledge that God gave himself in Christ that we have everlasting consolation and good hope through grace from the one who is God, our Father. Mr. Spurgeon, a preacher of many years ago, he tells about an incident when an old friend related how he had been converted, and how he'd been converted, in fact, through a great uncle of Mr. Spurgeon's. And he said when they were all just young boys, they were on a holiday in the country with this old great uncle, and a tremendous thunderstorm blew up. And all the wee boys huddled round the fire, absolutely terrified. But he said the old man went to the window and he looked up, and he began to sing the words of this hymn that we sometimes sing. Let those refuse to sing that never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad. The God that rules on high and thunders when he please, that rides upon the stormy sky and manages the sea, this awful God is ours, our Father and our love. And he said that song went right into his heart as that old man stood in the midst of the thunders that God had sent and knew that the thunders of God in judgment would never come into his soul. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now, we can't go on. All the hope, my friend, all the consolation, but it is something that comes only through faith in Christ as the one given by the Father in order that we might be delivered from the wrath to come. You know, it says in the book of Job, acquaint thyself with him and be at peace. What do you know of God? Not the God of your imagination. Not the God of popular infidelity. Not the God, my friends, that's current among a lot that passes for religion in our day. This God. The God of his word. The God who has revealed himself in his word and in Jesus Christ, his Son. What do you know of that God? And very plainly it says, here's what to do. Acquaint thyself with God. Get to know this God, my friends, a God who thunders when he pleases, unmistakably, but a God who so loved that he gave that whosoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. And may the Lord take his word and apply it to all our hearts for his name's sake.